Now we're turning to 2 Corinthians, and we're looking at the chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the verses 11 to 21 will be the subject of our study. I want to speak upon the duty of the minister and the duty of his people. We will only be able to deal with one part of that subject today, and we will come to the second part next Lord's Day in the will of God. We will be, therefore, emphasizing the duty of the minister. Ministers, when preaching through the Bible, I suppose oftentimes do not preach upon their duties. It's only when you start doing a book and following it verse by verse and chapter by chapter that you are required to deal with such a subject as this. And it is, of course, a good thing for the minister to preach at himself and about himself. That is, about his duties before God. It's good for the people to understand what the duties of a minister is. Because, like all spiritual and scriptural truth today, this is a truth that is greatly ignored and greatly forgotten. And many people would be in confusion as to what just are the duties of a minister. They would be almost at a loss. I'm sure the vast majority of people who attend church could not give you a scriptural definition of what the duties of a minister are. I always remember very early in my life as a Christian hearing Dr. Paisley speak one night from 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he, of course, was under fire at that time for some of the criticisms that he had made regarding ecumenical ministers and the World Council of Churches and the Romeward trend. And he was being hauled over the coals, as it were, by some of his critics, saying this is not the work of a minister. In fact, I was just looking the other day at a Presbyterian minister's comments. He said that anybody could go to the tape library of his church where there was a complete record of all the sermons he had preached in that church over the last 21 years. And he says, you will not find me voicing one word of criticism about the Roman Catholic Church or any other church. Because I don't believe that that is the duty of a minister. When I was reading those words, I was reminded again of what I remember Dr. Paisley saying. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 6, we read these words, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now here is what a good minister of Jesus Christ does. He puts the brethren, that's his fellow believers, his fellow Christians, he puts them in remembrance of certain things. He brings to remembrance certain things for his fellow Christians. What are those certain things? Well, I would suggest you read the earlier verses, and you will see it's all about the departure from the faith that will take place in the last days. So far from it not being the duty of a minister to voice an analysis of the errors and false doctrines that are being propagated today by the Roman Catholic Church and by ecumenical churches, far from it being not the duty of the minister. It is indeed the duty of the minister to do such. And if you would qualify as a good minister, that's what you must do. You must bring before the people and remind the people that there is going to be a departure from the faith. That's part of what it is to be a good minister. But here in 2 Corinthians, the chapter 12, in the verses beginning at verse 11, we have the apostle dealing with his ministry amongst them, and there you have very clearly set out just what a good minister ought to be about, what he ought to be seeking. Now, we find Paul here in verse 11 mentioning glorying again. How often I have pointed this out to you. We've been looking at this over the last few chapters. Paul's uncomfortable with this matter of glorying in himself, speaking of himself, telling the people of what God through him has accomplished amongst them and in other places. Paul's not comfortable at all with this boasting, with this glorying. And even when we notice that he speaks of what he has accomplished in the most restrained language, the most modest of language, nevertheless, he still made to feel foolish. Verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, he said. Ye have compelled me to glory. Let none of us glory in ourselves, or speak, even in truth, of what we may be, unless we find ourselves in circumstances like that of the apostle. Paul would never have spoken of himself in this manner if he had not been compelled to do it in the interest of the gospel. He had to do it in order to show evidence and proof that he was indeed the servant of God, and that what he had done was of God. And I say to you, don't you ever speak boastingly of yourself, or even think boastingly of yourself. That is, do not relate to others what you are, who you are, and what you have accomplished. Even if it's all true, don't speak of it unless you're compelled to do it in order to defend the gospel. In order to defend the gospel. Oh, how we ought to take a note that the boasting is the characteristic of a fool. And we all detect it immediately a person begins to speak highly of themselves. We all immediately notice that. No matter how they disguise it, no matter how they may introduce it, we all immediately pick up on it. And we think to ourselves, this is a foolish thing that they're doing. Because boasting is the characteristic of a fool. Now, in Paul's instance, he would never have had to speak in this fashion about himself and what he had accomplished and what he had been taught and the things he had experienced. If the people had not had what, I should say, if the people had but acknowledged that he was a servant of God and acknowledged the work that God did amongst them, such boasting would have been unnecessary. Had they only said, yes, we see the evidence in your ministry, Paul, of the workings of God through you. He says, halfway through the verse 11, ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Notice how he adds that. Even when he makes this claim, this right and proper claim about himself, he says, I am not behind even the chiefest apostles in my standing and in my labours. Though I be nothing, he adds that in. That's what modesty demanded. That's what humility demanded. He didn't want anybody to think that he was thinking highly of himself. No, though I be nothing, he said, I nothing. Whatever I may speak of concerning my labors and work, God has done it. I give him the glory. I'm nothing. I'm not. Surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You had plenty of evidence to show that I was an apostle. And if you had only acknowledged that, I would never have had to boast of myself and set forth my ministry and set forth my labors amongst you. Indeed, Paul's ministry was one in which the power of God accompanied him. In Romans chapter 15, he mentions his toils for the Lord in a passing fashion. If you care to look up Romans chapter 15, verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul, when he preached, had the signs of an apostle accompanying him at all times. I should point out to you that what Paul did see were the signs of an apostle. They were signs that only accompanied an apostle. They were signs accompanying the ministry of this man, distinguishing him from all other preachers, because he was an apostle. When he said, I am an apostle, there was the evidence in his ministry. There was the distinguishing works. He speaks of it, as I said, in the verse 19 of Romans chapter 15, mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And he refers here in our study chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So there are signs of an apostle. There are signs that indicate the man is an apostle. And those signs were wrought amongst Paul. What would they have been? I am sure there would have been miracles wrought, like the healing of folk who were sick, raising up in an instant of those who were sick, perhaps blind, perhaps palsied, perhaps lepers. I don't know. We don't have, by any means, a full list of the works that were wrought by the apostles. We see examples of them in the Acts of the Apostles. All these miracles that were wrought by Paul, by Peter, by John, and by others, these were the signs of an apostle. And it was necessary that such signs accompany their ministry. They were going into countries, you know, where there was absolutely no knowledge whatsoever of God. No knowledge of the God of the Bible. Oh, there was religion, there was paganism, but there was no knowledge of the Bible, no knowledge of the gospel, no knowledge of Jesus Christ, no knowledge that we have in such an abundant measure in this country, sinful and all as it may be. Nevertheless, there is amongst the people, even the unconverted and the ungodly, there is some knowledge. But Paul and the other apostles were going into regions where there was no such knowledge. And God was pleased to accompany their preaching with special signs that made it clear to the people that these were men with great authority whose words ought to be listened to. The clearest evidence of Paul's apostleship given to the church in Corinth was, of course, the spiritual standing of the church. You look there at the verse 13, and he asks the question of the people there, for what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches? If I wasn't an apostle, wherein does this church come short of what other churches formed by apostles have. If I'm not an apostle, then there ought to be some shortcomings. There ought to be some evidence of an inferiority amongst the church in Corinth compared to the other churches founded by Peter and by John and by the other apostles. But he says there are no shortcomings. Except in one thing, he said. In one thing. He says, I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. What does he mean by that? Well, he said, there is no difference between Corinth and the other churches that the other apostles formed and founded, except in this one matter. You never paid me any wages. And I never asked for any. I was not burdensome to you. All the other apostles received support. All the other apostles received a wage. Paul touches upon this, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 9. Look back there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, the verse 1. Here's the same thought, you see. Paul was constantly having to combat this idea that false teachers in Corinth were propagating, namely that he wasn't a true apostle. And he's having to battle this lie. Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me in this is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Notice Paul is saying here, just in passing, have I not the right to have a wife and to have support given for me and for my wife, as the other apostles are? And he mentions Cephas or Peter in particular. No mention here of an unmarried ministry. The apostles were married. Or I only and Barnabas. Have not we power to forbear working? All the others didn't have to work to maintain themselves. But Paul chose to work while in Corinth. Paul chose to alleviate from the shoulders of the people in Corinth any burden regarding his upkeep. He was supported by others. He probably labored himself in order to maintain himself. And Paul says that's the only difference between Corinth and any other church. You haven't come behind any church except in this one matter. I didn't cost you anything. And then he says, forgive me this wrong. If I have wronged you by not charging you anything, by not asking you for financial support, then forgive me this wrong. What a humble man Paul was. What a humble man Paul was. I might say you can harm a people by not asking support from them. Do you know that? You can harm a people, all right. You can teach a people that they don't have an obligation to support the ministry of the gospel by never asking anything from them. And you're doing them harm. You're doing them harm. I think that we all would recognize the harm that has been done to this country by the innumerable free handouts that the government has dished out Don't you think that has done harm? Don't we hear people now standing up, I have a right, I have a right, I have a right, I have a right to unemployment, I have a right to social benefits, I have a right to this support and that support. Listen, my friend, we don't have any such rights. We don't have any such rights. We don't have any such rights. But government, in order to buy support, has in the past given these benefits, and they have become abused, and they have become abused to the hurting of the nation. Hurting of the nation. And Paul here would acknowledge that what a wrong thing for him not to have charged them something. He did it out of generosity, and he did it out of love, and he did it out of mercy. But if he did wrong to them in so doing, he says, well, please forgive me. In the next verse, Paul explains the unselfish spirit that motivated his ministry amongst them. Verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul, you see, was being attacked by those who criticized him and said he wasn't a true minister. And if any support had been given to him from Corinth, he would have been attacked as a thief, as a mercenary-spirited individual who was only interested in himself and what he could get. And so he said, even though perhaps I'm doing wrong by not being burdensome to you, this third time that I'm planning to come to you, I will continue to ask nothing of you. And then he reveals his heart, and here ought to be the heart of every minister. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Here we come to the duty of a minister in these words. Here is revealed to us the heart, the burden of a true man of God. Could I just observe with you quickly, and I want the pew as well as the pulpit to learn from these words today. I want you to notice that the well-being of the soul of the people and not their wealth was what Paul sought. He says, I seek not yours. I'm not after what you have. I'm not after what belongs to you. I'm after you. I'm after you. That's what I'm seeking. That's what I'm seeking. It must have hurt the apostle that he had to argue so. It must have hurt the apostle that he had to try and show to that people that he wasn't after anything that belonged to them. He was burdened for them. Must have hurt the man of God to have to say that, to have to explain himself in this fashion. Oh, there's nothing more hurtful than someone who is sincere being accredited with mercenary motives. It was the well-being of the people that Paul sought, not their wealth. This is an utterly unselfish attitude. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you ever wonder what that meant? Well, here's what it means. Here's what it means. Paul says, I'm seeking your well-being. I'm looking out for you. I'm interested only in that which is for your good. I'm not interested in anything you have. I don't want anything from you. I'm only interested in your good, in your well-being, in the advancements of your interests. It is to love your neighbor as yourself, to look out for them as you would look out for yourself. To think of them as you would think of yourself. And that's what Paul was doing. You know, the false minister is not motivated so. The Bible tells us about the false minister in Isaiah 56, verse 11. Please look it up. I've often said to you that hearing is one thing, seeing and hearing is even more beneficial. Mark in your Bible, if necessary, this portion. Isaiah 56 and verse 11. Speaking of the false prophets. The Lord says, yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Dogs that never have enough. Interested only in themselves. That's the false prophet. That's the false prophet. And this country has been brought down to the misery, to the shame, to the heartbreak, and to the wickedness that it is presently wallowing in by false prophets. By false prophets. Looking out for themselves. Though they speak the language of someone devoted to the interests of others, you only have to look at what has been accomplished by the false prophets in this land, and you can see that they have not served this community well. And if they have their way on Friday, they will serve this community even worse than they ever have done before. In the book of Malachi, chapter 1, the verse 10, God complains about the spirit that was found amongst his servants. He says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. A mercenary spirit among ministers is a most deplorable thing. A most deplorable thing. A grasping at self-interest is contrary to what should be seen in the man of God. The Lord here had no pleasure in those who wouldn't even light the fire on the altar without getting some payment. Who wouldn't even attend to the doors of the temple without getting some payment. Men who are in the ministry for what they can get out of it would be better out of it. The people would be better rid of them. No, the spirit that should motivate, not just ministers, let me tell you, but motivate us all, is that which is set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Do you look out for your neighbor, my friend? Do you look out for your friends? If you can do them a good turn, will you do them a good turn? Do you have an interest in their advancement? Or do you rather gossip and glory in their hardships and follies? Do you? Does that bring you pleasure? Does your very being thrill with excitement at some latest bit of foolish tittle-tattle that highlights some problem that has arisen in the life and home of another? And can you hardly contain yourself until you find someone that you can relate it to? Have you heard what has happened? That ought not to be what motivates us and moves us. It ought to distress us to hear, even of our enemies being in trouble. Let me tell you, even of our enemies. It is, let me tell you, in the case of the Apostle Paul, it was the advantage of his people that he sought. He was interested only in them. Interested only in them. He did not court their favor. He didn't go out to please them in the sense that he would do just what did please them. Because let me tell you, my dear friend, that which pleases us isn't always what would be best for us. As many as a time we go to the doctor and we submit ourselves to the administrations or the ministrations of the doctor, and we are doing something which doesn't particularly please us, but we know it's for our good. We know it's for our good. And the Apostle Paul, it wasn't that he was just interested only in doing that which pleased them, but he was interested in doing that which was for their good. And consequently, you find in his ministry, plain speaking, when it was needed, he plainly spoke against their wrongdoing and their sin, and he rebuked them. But he did it for their good. He did it for their good. There was the unrestricted, unrestrained application of God's truth to them. Listen to me, my friends. The worst minister you could ever have occupy a pulpit is a minister who says, well now, I'll not say this because it might offend somebody. I'll just not say that. That's the worst minister you could ever have. May God spare this congregation from ever having one of that nature. It might please the congregation. It might please some members of the congregation if certain matters were never touched upon, if certain topics were never discussed, if certain trends were not looked at in the light of God's Word. Oh, how pleasing that would be for some! There'd be a lot of these seats today filled if I took that line. There'd be a lot more people here today if I took that line. But if I took that line, my friend, I am not seeking your good. I am not seeking your good. And if you can find somewhere where you will not be touched in your conscience, then I'm telling you now, you're not going where your good is being sought. Oh, you may be going where your presence is sought. But that's a different thing from being interested in your well-being. If I might return to the doctor again, if he only gave us medicine that was sweet, we wouldn't be cured from very much now, would we? Would we? No, Paul was only interested in the well-being. The well-being of the people and their advantage. He said himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Here is the heart of the faithful servant of God. Doesn't corrupt the Word of God, doesn't alter the Word of God, doesn't water down the Word of God, for that's what the Word there, if I recall right, that's what the word means, to water down. But he just preaches it in sincerity in the sight of God. You'll notice that the principle that motivates Paul is the principle that moves parents to seek the welfare of their children. Paul says in the verse 14, I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He says, what I'm doing is what a parent would do. I'm not interested in myself in what I'm doing. I'm interested only in the well-being of my people, as a parent is interested only in the well-being of the child. Not interested in what can come of the child. A parent doesn't invest in a child the way a farmer invests in an animal. He looks after his sheep, he looks after his cows, because of the profit he will get from them. A parent doesn't look after their child in that fashion. It's not the motive that moves a parent. To see their child happy is reward and profit enough for the parent. And Paul is saying exactly that. To see you prosper, to see you flourish, to see you happy, to see you at peace, that's all I'm looking for. That's my reward. It will suffice me. That will content me. The minister does hold a relationship with his people like that of a parent. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you will see that Paul alludes to that relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He's saying here, I am your spiritual father. I look on you as my spiritual children. For you were brought into this world. That is, spiritually, you were made alive under my ministry as I preached the word of God. And I look on you as my children. And I'm your father, I'm your parent. And I don't act out of self-interest. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Do you see that in the verse 15? I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. Do you know, there was an old saying years ago, it might be considered a little coarse today. But you know, when my mother and father were speaking of someone and speaking of their kindness, you know what they used to say? You've heard it, I'm sure. They'd give you the bit out of their mouth. And that comes from the actions of a father or mother years ago. When there wasn't just so much. When there wasn't all the Coca-Cola and the biscuits and the Mars bars and the packets of crisps galore. And the only food that the family scene was what was on the table at mealtime, and it oftentimes didn't go round everybody as much as everybody would have liked. You know, this generation doesn't know a thing about what it's like. You young folk, do you know, I wouldn't wish ill on anybody, but you know, 6 months of good starving would do this country the world of good. It would do this country the world of good if it knew what it was to be hungry for a while. If it knew what it was to come to the table at mealtime and you could have ate the leg off the table, never mind what was on it. That's not noon today.
Is that what we're having for? You didn't even take time to look at what was on the plate.
You were so eager to eat it. And whether it was irrespective of color, temperature, taste, or anything else, it was down long before there was any thought of this, the like. And sometimes a child would climb up on father's knee or mother's knee, still hungry. And that's when the bit was taken out of the mouth and given to the child. That's what Paul's saying. He says, I will gladly be spent. I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Indeed, he says more. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Oh, dear young parents in this meeting, let me tell you. When the child is sick, there are so many avenues open to us. But it's not that long ago when this child was sick, a mother and father had only to weep to God. That's the only help they had. That's the only help they had. There wasn't a telephone to ring anybody. Oh, we don't know what it's like today, and we don't appreciate the much good that we have. Paul says, I'll gladly, very gladly, spend and be spent for you. The word spend there means I will very gladly exhaust myself for you. I'll exhaust myself for you. I'll weary myself. I'll work myself until I drop for you. This is the heart of a true minister. Jesus Christ said, I came to minister, not to be ministered unto. And I would like myself ever to remember this, and every other minister to remember, we're not to be waited upon by the congregation. But we're to wait on the congregation. That's the truth of God's word. You will notice that Paul had such a motive driving him that it wasn't easily suppressed. He was so driven by his love for the people that it wasn't easily suppressed. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to notice, he says, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Verse 15. The more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved by you. But that didn't stop him going on loving them. No more than a father or a mother whose child, moved by a spirit of ingratitude, mocks them, despises them, defies them, disobeys them, stops the love that there is within the heart of the mother or the father. Oh, it's a tragedy to think of love being responded to by anything other than love, but that's the way it is. It's a sad fact of human nature. How often abundant love is repaid by ingratitude. My friend, when I thought of this, I was smitten in my own heart. Smitten in my own heart. The love of God for me is an abundant love. And yet how ungrateful I am. He has filled my life with good things. And yet how apt I am to forget him. And my dear friend, there's not one of us here. Being the minister for, your minister for a great number of years, and being the minister of some of you now for nearly 30 years and more, I know a lot about you. And I have seen God prosper you. I wonder, do we always return unto God the gratitude that we owe him? Do we remember what we were like when God picked us up? I could speak of drunkenness. I could speak of blasphemy. I could speak of want and poverty. I could speak of ruination facing us. And some of you know that that would be true of you. And it was into that situation the merciful hand of God reached and lifted you. And what you are today is by the grace of God. But do we love the Lord in keeping with that abundant love that He has bestowed upon us? Paul says of the church at Corinth, the more I love you, the less I am loved. Is that not a heartbreaking thing? I see the Savior stand and weep over Jerusalem and say to Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks, but ye would not. Let me say to the young ones here today, you have been raised in a home that has known the blessing of God. You have never known anything else, so it's hard for you to recognize that. But you have been raised in a home sheltered by the mercy of God. Oh, that you might show to God the gratitude that's due to His name. That you might give the allegiance to God that's due to His name. The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You'll notice He speaks of His love in the present tense. The more abundantly I love you. He still loved them, even though they had treated Him in a fashion that was not appropriate. Oh, men and women, Ulster has not loved God as God has loved Ulster. I tell you, the troubles we are in are the direct result of our disobedience, of our ingratitude. You know, that's why the poor attendance in our mission grieved my soul sorely. I know how much we owe the Lord in this little church. He has given us so much, you know. We have our own school. Our children can be sent along and taught by our own people. People we know. People whose spirituality we can see. But do we really have the heart toward God's work and what God has done for us that we ought to have? Do we? Young people, some of you have passed through the school. Have you ever been at a school prayer meeting to come back and thank the Lord? Have you? Some of you have left the school. Have you ever given a penny to the school? Or are you like those lepers who were healed by the Lord Jesus? 10 of them healed. But only one came back and fell at the Savior's feet and said, thank you. Only one. Oh, the Lord didn't take away the healing. The ungrateful ones still enjoyed their health. The more abundantly they were loved, the less they loved the Lord. But the man of God must love and go on loving. He must pray for a heart like the Savior's. He must pray for a heart like the Savior's. But it is a sad trend in life. David was chased for his life from his throne by his favorite son. By the son he loved above all sons. That was the son that gave him trouble. Not gave him trouble, would have killed him. Took away his throne for a time. Humiliated his father. Shamed his father. Maybe David loved him in the sense of spoiling him. Oh, love never spoils. Love will always withhold that which will spoil, but David didn't. Paul loved the people, but was not loved in return the way he ought to be. Let me say this in closing, that it was still Paul's motive, that is, He was still seeking the well-being of the people in Corinth, even when he spoke to them most sternly and disciplined them. In the verse 20, he speaks here of going to them, returning into their midst. He says, I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Now, what does he mean by that? He says, I'm frightened, I'm fearful, I'm troubled, lest when I come to the church at Corinth, I find it in a state that I don't want to find it. Backslid. Carnal. And then, you will find me as you wish you wouldn't find me. You'll find me a stern disciplinarian. You will find me as God's man coming, holding the rod of chastisement. But even when Paul was acting sternly, and when Paul was speaking strong words, words of discipline, he was still moved by a desire to seek the well-being of the people. Ministers do have to speak stern words. They do have to speak stern words from the pulpit. And oftentimes among God's people, when the stern words are not listened to from the pulpit and there is a continuing in wrongdoing, then a minister must go and speak stern words in private. And let me tell you that if the stern words are not heard in private, then there's a church court is set up. And the erring one, who will not take counsel, is brought before the elders and admonished. And if they won't heed the elders, then they're put out. They're put out. That's the teaching of this book. And let me tell you, even as they're put out, the heart of the true man of God will be weeping for them. When the prodigal left his father's house, his father's eye, longing, loving, followed him. Followed him. Here then is the picture of the true man of God. I pray you'll pray for me, that in some measure there might be a conformity in my life to the picture that is here presented to us. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. O God, our heavenly Father, we pray that today you will apply the sweet and precious ointment of your holy word to the wounds and bruises that sin has afflicted us with. I pray, Lord, that your hand will be upon us. That, O God, you will stir up our little congregation. O God, in love and mercy, come amongst us. Bless us, Lord. Let us not fall by the wayside. Let us not give heed to folly. O Lord, keep us safe. May we hide under the feathers of God in these evil times. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Take us to our homes and keep us, O God, this day walking in holiness. Amen.